Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
So if this is your first time at Sunridge, my name's Britt. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're so glad to see you guys. You know, those of you that call Sunridge home for many, many years, and all of our guests, thanks for being here today. Some of you know this already, but in 1989, Cindy and I moved to Temecula from Huntington Beach. And, you know, since that time, Temecula's this valley has become our hometown. But we still love going back and getting our Huntington Beach on, usually for our anniversary that's in September. And we have a favorite hotel that we stay there at. And without a doubt, it is the fanciest and most expensive hotel we've ever stayed at. And I remember the first time we went there. The only reason we could afford it back then was they used to do this government discount. And back then, as Kenny mentioned, you know, I was pretty new on the fire department. And I think that the cost was about one-third of the normal cost for government employees. And like I said, it's the fanciest place we've ever stayed, even to this date. And when we drove up, we were so intimidated. For our first time there, you know, sometimes how you feel out of your element, you feel like you're a poser. That's what we were, because first off, there's this like this grand entrance when you pull up, and it's only valet parking. And we're used to staying at a hotel where you park your car and there's multiple entrances to get into the hotel. Well, there's only one entrance to this place, and there's some young dude that comes out to meet you that looks like he was an actor in Beach Blanket Bingo. And he opens your door, and then they come and get your luggage in this shiny brass cart. And then you walk into this huge lobby. One of my grandchildren, the first time she ever went there, she said, "Is this a castle?" And when you're going in to check in, you know, Tad or Gidget take your luggage to your room. And the first time we stayed there, we finally got to our room, and, you know, they dropped our baggage off, we tipped them, closed the door, and Cindy and I are looking at each other, we're like, "Do you think they know that we really don't belong here?" And But here's why we love this place so much, that once you settle in, once you know the place, it is one of the most chill and welcoming hotels I've ever stayed in. As fancy as it is, you can walk through the lobby in your wetsuit, carrying a surfboard, and there are kids running around in their swimming suits, and people just smile. Everyone's having a great time, and it truly feels like home now to us when we're fortunate enough to save up our pennies and go down there. Unfortunately, they don't do the firefighter discount anymore, which I'm a little bitter about. But now, what I'm not trying to do is sell you on going to a hotel, or any of you dudes that are trying to plan your anniversary. I'm not trying to convince you to go there, but you would get major points if you did it. You can see me about the place that I'm talking about if you want. But, you know, last week we launched this study of John's Gospel. And that hotel reminds me of the beginning of this book. Because at first it seems kind of intimidating. And this entrance to the book, John 1, verses 1 through 18, is really grand and theologically dense. And if you're a couple or whatever, and you're like, you know, you're kind of new to the Bible, you're probably going to go home after this message. You're going to look at each other and go, "Do we really belong at church?" You know, because it's going to be so intimidating. It's going to appear that way. But I'm going to help you with that. So I just want to tell you today's message, stick with it, because as we make our way through this book, beyond this grand and magnificent entrance, you're going to find the book of John to be so chill and relatable, and you're going to get a beautiful picture of who Jesus is through the stories that John tells, the events and the people that he helps and the ministry that he does. But, as important as this entrance is to this book, don't let it intimidate you. So some of the, now that I've scared you, some Bible scholars call this section of Scripture, John 1, 1 through 18, they call it the prologue, because it's an introduction to the book and the subject of the book, who is Jesus. And in fact, verses 1 through 14 in the early church were so venerated that some believers would wear it actually as an ornament around their neck. And they felt that it would ward off disease and evil spirits because this passage is so powerful. Other scholars have called this the overture, which is, you know, the overture is this dramatic introduction to a musical piece. And in it, John weaves all these great theological thoughts about Jesus into this perfect harmony. And some scholars believe that the way this section of Scripture flows so masterfully that it was likely a hymn that early Christians sang. But I like to call this opening of the first part of John the foundation, because it is the sturdy, rock-solid base upon which everything else in the book stands. It is a foundational Christology. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. Remember, John tells us why he took the time to record this biography of Jesus' life. At the end of the book, John 20, verse 31, he wrote it, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And verses 1 through 18 here reveal who Jesus is. It's a theological picture. And this, I mentioned the word already. This word might be new to you, Christology. Christology is a category of theology that addresses the nature and the work of Jesus. That's the first thing in your notes. Christology is a study about who Jesus is. That is, it's a study of his humanity, his divinity, his incarnation, and his character. And John has managed to weave all of these concepts into just 18 verses to introduce us to who Jesus is. And so everything that John does in this passage lays the foundation for who Jesus is, the acts that he performs, the miracles, the teachings, and the ministry of Jesus. And John here will give us four main concepts in regard to who Jesus is, and that's what we're going to cover today. You guys still with me? Okay, number one, he is eternal. He's eternal. That's in John 1, 1 through 2. John begins his gospel with this bold and full-throated statement about Jesus. Verse 1, as Kenny read earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was God in the beginning. And I know some of you are looking at that right now. You're saying, well, there's no mention of Jesus here. But his subject, the Word, is logos in the original Greek. That's the New Testament was written originally in Greek. And it's the Word that was in the beginning and was with God. So what's going on here? And what John is doing is so amazing and relevant to his time. And it reveals his genius and ability to communicate deep truths in a relatable way to his audience at that time. And he begins by referring to Jesus as the Word. So why? Near the end of his life, I mentioned this last week, when John is completing his gospel, he's in Ephesus. And there are basically two categories of people that are living in Ephesus at the time. There's Gentiles and there's Jews. And by opening his gospel with a reference to the Word, he's reaching both of those audiences, the Jews and the Gentiles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greeks, or the Gentiles, knew nothing about a Jewish Messiah. The Jews were an unimportant people group to them. So how does a Jew, John, present Christianity to a Greek world? Living his last years out in Ephesus, he wants to present the gospel in this relevant and comprehensible way, And at that time, Ephesus is this major learning center in the Roman Empire. For centuries, it was home to schools of Greek philosophy. And around AD 135, the Library of Celsus was completed. And here's what remains of it. I'm going to put it up on the screens. And in its day, the Library of Celsus was the Mecca of learning, and it was one of the most impressive buildings in the entire Roman Empire. And in it, it housed over 12,000 scrolls. And then around 500 BC, which is it was 400 years before the birth of Jesus, a Greek nobleman, philosopher named Heraclitus taught that the universe operates according to a unified ordering principle. And according to this theory, all the laws of physics, mathematics, reason, even morality could be traced to this one principle. And to them, the entire world would fall into chaos if it weren't for this impersonal divine principle maintaining order. And do you know what they called this divine ordering principle? The Word. So, the Greeks believed in a unified ordering principle called the Word. But then to the Jews, a word wasn't just a combination of vowels and consonants to make a sound. A word, or the word, had this independent existence. So the Jews believed that God's words had a creative force. It had a creative force. That is, the words spoken by God had the ability to create things. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And even in the Genesis account of creation, God spoke, and there was light, dry ground, separation of oceans, plants. And also, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the beginning of John is, they would know this, a Jew who was familiar with the Old Testament starts off the same way Genesis does, in the beginning, right? So here John is masterfully communicating to two disparate people groups by speaking of Jesus as the Word. So let's look at it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. In other words, the Word, Jesus, pre-existed before anything. It was with God and was God. He was God in the beginning, before creation. The Word has no beginning. And in just a few lines later, he reveals who this Word is. The Word is not some abstract idea or force of nature. It's a person. In verse 14, the one and only Son is the Word. And then in verse 18, who is himself in the closest relationship with the Father. So once John so masterfully identifies Jesus as the eternal Word, he goes a step further, and this is point two. Verse three, he is the creator. He's eternal and he's creator. Verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So not only was Jesus there from the beginning, before creation, all creation was made by him. There is nothing that was ever made, John says, that was made without him. The Word is the creator of all things. And when John says all things, in the ancient mind, all things could be put into two categories. There are made things, and they have to be made by a creator. But then there are things that create that are not made. So here again, in a simple and logical way, John is demonstrating that Jesus is God. He is not a made thing. He made all things. Then and now, false teachers and religions have claimed that Jesus was a sort of a created being. But anything that's been created is not divine. And if Jesus is a created being, then he is not God, which makes him an inadequate sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's super important when you think of what false religions often do when it comes to Jesus' divinity. They eliminate Jesus' divinity. And in their Bibles, they have made changes to the original text to accommodate their belief that Jesus was a created being. Now, I don't like to dunk on other religions, but I'm just going to point out some things that help us understand the differences between some of the Christian religions today. So again, I'm going to read verse 1 in the New International Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now let's look at that verse in the Mormon Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the gospel preached. In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son. And the gospel was a word, and the word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God. Then in the Jehovah Witness Bible, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Do you see the difference? So this is how to spot a false religion 101. False religions start by trying to eliminate Christ's deity. John starts by declaring it. John says, He is here from the beginning. He created all things. Therefore, He is God. Number 3, He is life and light. That's in verses 4 through 5. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, two words here describe the Son. Life and light. Jesus as light and life are two of the main themes in John's gospel. Let's look at the words, light and life. First of all, John uses the word he uses here, life. This is in your notes, Zoe, which means fullness of life. Its equivalent in the Hebrew Bible, Chaim, means the cherished life, the life humans desire. In the Hebrew mind, chem is the ability to enjoy shalom, the full peace of God in a right relationship with the Father. In Genesis 1, God spoke light into existence, and then He filled the earth with life. John says, in effect, God the Son created humanity, and then He filled them with life. And then He came to earth to bring life to humanity. Adam required God to breathe life into him to make him a living soul. And the Bible says that we are spiritually dead without Christ. But through His Spirit, we are made alive. Jesus said similar things here. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And in 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So when the Bible uses the phrase eternal life, it's not just talking about the duration of life. It's talking about the quality of life. So, in other words, there is a life not worth living. And then there is a life that is remarkable and amazing. This is the life that Jesus came to bring. It is the life that we were meant to live. And John said that He's written His gospel so that people would believe in Jesus and have that life. And I didn't grow up in church, and I remember the day I became a Christian, what led up to it. And maybe you have this similar story where it's like something happened and my life changed. There was something that changed inside. At the time, I couldn't explain it, but like something came alive in me that wasn't there before. That's life that Jesus comes to bring. The other word that John uses to describe Him is light, which is, you know, we know what it means to illuminate things, but the way he's using it is the capacity to see spiritual realities. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John 18, He says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So John is saying that the light of Christ leads us to true life. I have a quote here from one of the commentaries I use, William Barclay's, on the Gospel of John. He explains it this way. It is if God was saying, I created human beings that they should have real life. Through their sin, they have ceased to live and only exist. I have sent them my son to enable them to know what real life is. I remember when I, as I mentioned, when I first became a Christian, and it was like my, the need for Christ just kind of dawned on me. You could say that I saw the light. But we know, and John tells us, that not everyone's attracted to that light. There's a darkness that is in the world that seeks to extinguish that light. Verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To overcome means to seize or attack, literally to grab with the hand, to destroy. And so the way John is using that is darkness is actually hostile to the light. And then in the next section here, there's a lot of Johns in the Bible. I've mentioned that before, so don't get confused. John the author mentions John the Baptist, who Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, and they were both, their pregnancies were very close to each other. And John the Baptist was the advance man for Jesus. He preached repentance. He announced the Messiah's imminent coming, and he identified him as the one who came to save. And then John says, still with me? John says of John the Baptist in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not that light. This is John the Baptist. He came only as a witness to the light. But then he goes on to say that there's a problem, that not everyone could recognize him and not everyone received him. John 1, 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. So recognition is like there's a stage in when we convert, there's a light that goes on in us, right, that says, I recognize that this is true. I recognize what the Bible says about me is I'm a broken sinner, and Christ came to save me. And when you don't understand it, we have a saying, like, well, I'm in the dark about that. But in our conversion, there's a light that switches on for us. And then after that happens, we either receive him or we don't. And receive, when we don't receive, that can be rebellion. It could be because of inconvenience or my own self-will, that I recognize it, but I'm not willing to receive it. But then John goes on to say in verse 12, yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So every human being, John says, has both the capacity and the opportunity to acknowledge God. And those that do, John says, become children of God. And that is the gospel. The gospel is, you know, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And there's a point through the Holy Spirit's work in which those of us who are Christians, we recognize that truth. And then we might have sat on it a while. We might have responded immediately. Maybe we had questions and we talked, but eventually that leads to either receiving that gift from God or rejecting it or just being apathetic toward it. John says those who receive it are children of God, and that is the gospel. And a bunch of us that are in this room together have done that. We have received Christ, recognized that we're broken, and received him. And you know, Jesus said that we should remember that fact. And so we're going to take communion right now. If you didn't get a communion cup when you came in, ushers, just raise your hand and ushers will bring you one. But remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus gathered his disciples in that upper room, and they knew the gospel. They recognized who Jesus was, the Son of God, although they were a little wishy-washy on it, and they received him. They followed him to the best of their ability. And Jesus reminded, you know, like before his death, he wanted to remind them, you know, to give them a symbol that would enable them to like continue to remember that. And you know, life gets busy, we have a lot going on, we get distracted, but communion is a moment where we just stop and go, oh yeah, I remember recognizing that I needed a Savior. I remember receiving Him. And I'm so grateful for that. And Jesus said, remember me with bread, that this represents my broken body for you. Let's do that. And then the Bible is clear that Jesus shed His blood for our sins on the cross. And He said, every time you drink this cup, remember that covenant. Remember that promise that I made you, that I died for your sins and you're forgiven. And He said, whenever you drink that cup, remember it. God, we are so grateful for the hope that we have in Christ. Those of us that are either online or listening or are sitting in this room, many of us without hope at the time and without any reasonable explanation about why we would be drawn to You, why we would see our need of You, yet Your Spirit broke through. We're so grateful for our salvation and for the transformation in our lives and the hope that You bring. Amen. All right, number four. You guys still with me? All right. He is God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. John 1, 14 through 18. And here's how John explains it. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Maybe you've heard this verse. It is one of the most important verses in the Bible, if that's possible. He's saying that the Word didn't just appear to be human. The Word became flesh. So God became flesh. It's God con carne. Thank you for a couple of you got that. In my high school pastor days, I used to tell the kids, Jesus is God in a bod. How about that for simplifying heavy theology? So this is mind-blowing to us, but it was also mind-blowing to John's diverse audience, because the Greeks believed that there was this separation of the divine and the mundane, or the flesh, so that a deity would never inhabit normal flesh. They just wouldn't do it. And then among first century Christians, at the time of John's writing, this kind of like false theology started to rise called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that there was a separation between the spiritual and the physical. And that they believed that all matter, all physical things were corrupt and evil. And so then only the spiritual part mattered. And true freedom to a Gnostic would only come when you're emancipated from your body and the material world. So then they surmised that God could not have created the universe because the world is corrupt and imperfect. And the idea that a deity would inhabit a corrupt material body is just like, that's not even possible. So John here is intentionally and clearly confronting the Gnostic belief in the church at that time. This is like rampant. And scholars believe this is one of the reasons why he wrote his gospel, was to combat that false doctrine, that heresy. So when John says, we have seen His glory, he's saying now God's glory is visible through Jesus. John, so then he's taking this lofty idea of the ability for a human being to know God, and he's bringing it down to our level. You know, like how can a human being know God? How could we know God without Christ living on this earth so that we could understand? John simplifies that and just says, because in Jesus God inhabited human form, we can now see His glory. We can now see who God is. And John says in verse 14 that He is full of grace and truth. That is a perfect description of God. We tend to overemphasize one or the other, right? Some of us want all grace, but not much truth. Some of us want to talk about the truth of God without recognizing His grace, but we need both. To fully receive God's grace, we need to know the truth. Jesus said it's the truth that sets us free. So Jesus, John says, is the embodiment of grace and truth. And then John provides a perfect explanation of how grace and truth emerge in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's saying the law is like Moses, the Old Testament law. Even though Moses led the Israelites in the wilderness, he never made it to the promised land. The law points to the direction of the promised land, but it never really gets us there. For that, we need Jesus. And verse 18, then, is the bookend to this section of Scripture. And it connects all the content in the middle with verse 1. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This closest relationship, it's like in the bosom of, like in the chest of. Jesus and the Father are inseparable. He is in the bosom of the Father. That's as far as we're going to go today. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And as I said in the beginning, John hits us right away with all these theologically dense thoughts about both the humanity and the deity of Christ. And so we have just covered one of the most theologically deep sections of Scripture, or certainly in the New Testament. So I hope you weren't intimidated, but if you were, that's okay. Just picture it like you're at a really fancy hotel that's going to turn out really great in the end. Let me just zoom out as we wrap up. Everything we're going to see in John's gospel is based on what John just laid out. It's the foundation. It's who Jesus Christ is. Everything that's going to happen in the book, we're going to keep in mind that Jesus is eternal. He's the creator. He's the source of light and life. And he's God in the flesh. So John opens up his gospel by explicitly telling us who Jesus is. And the rest of the book is evidence for who he is. John has laid the foundation for what we're going to see Jesus do. And it's going to be the lens through which we look at the miracles that Jesus performs, the way that he interacts with other human beings, his teachings. It's going to be so welcoming and fun. I hope you're here next week as we start to drop into that. Thank you guys for listening. That was heavy theology. Listen to it over and over again, especially if you have insomnia. It's going to help you. But I'm telling you, it is really the foundation of what we're going to be talking about. So thanks. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey, everybody. It's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.